that or worshipping of Allah can be done inside the house. Now, by house, we mean the value of family and the atmosphere inside the house. Through some simple deeds inside the house, we can perform several acts of worship, which are undoable inside any temple or mosque. Based on what is mentioned in the Holy Quran, marriage and establishment of the family are among the divine signs of Allah. Also in the Holy Quran, we read that marriage and family bring calmness of heart for you, both spiritually and physically.
پیغمبر اکرم فرمود بنای محبوبتر پیش خدا از بنای ازدواج و تشکیل خانواده نیست.
The Holy Prophet of Islam stated, no foundation is more popular in the eyes of Allah than the foundation of marriage and family. Because when someone gets married, he or she is free from self-centrism, and the place or thing which frees you from yourself is a valuable place. We are usually busy with ourselves. However, inside the house, we cannot be only busy with ourselves. We have to think about other family members too. When the children are born, then everything becomes them. The child's happiness and sadness becomes ours too. This is why the foundation of family is very much popular in the presence of Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanillah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
German President Frank-Walter Steinmeier had said he strongly opposes an investigation into Israeli war crimes against Palestinians. He claimed that the International Criminal Court had no jurisdiction over the matter. He made the remarks in an interview with Haaretz earlier this week ahead of his visit to the occupied territories. His comments were slammed by Palestinian officials. The Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs described the German officials' remarks as a departure from the rules of international law and an interference with the ICC's work and decisions. The ministry noted that Palestine is an active member of international institutions and therefore enjoys all rights and duties at the international level. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas also reacted to German officials' comments. Hamas spokesman Hazem Qassem said remarks represent a blatant bias in favor of Israel and against the Palestinian people.
Israel will sometimes help Germany, and of course it helps with Israel's colony, which is the U.S. The U.S. is basically a colony of Israel, and when Germany does what the U.S. wants, then it can get some favors in return. It pleases both the United States and Israel. That's it. Has nothing to do with justice. It has nothing to do with prosecuting criminals. They don't care that much about whether criminals get prosecuted. It's to their advantage.
The Hamas spokesman added that Steinmeier's position encourages the occupation to continue its crimes and aggression and places the Israeli regime above international law. Last year, former U.S. President Donald Trump's administration imposed sanctions on the ICC staff, targeting them with asset freezes and travel bans, accusing them of violating the U.S. national sovereignty by launching a probe into war crimes committed by the U.S. troops in Afghanistan. Former ICC chief prosecutor Fatou Bensouda, who probed war crimes committed by Israel, the U.S. and their allies, said in December 2019 that such crimes had been or were being committed in the West Bank and Gaza Strip. She named the Israeli military, which has for years unleashed a reign of terror on Palestinians, as perpetrator of war crimes. Bensouda further noted that there was a reasonable basis to launch a probe into Israeli military actions in the besieged Gaza Strip, as well as illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank. She then asked judges to rule on the extent of the court's jurisdiction in the case, and in February, the court established that it had jurisdiction.
Israel considers itself above international law. It wants everybody else to consider it above international law. It wants to be able to commit crimes against international law and not be held accountable for it. Crimes like genocide, like apartheid. And that's exactly what Germany's actions give Israel the opportunity to do. It says, go ahead, Israel, commit these crimes. We won't do anything about it. We will pat you on the back, and we won't cause you any problems with this. Go ahead.
It's now up to the new ICC chief prosecutor, Karim Khan, to pick up where his predecessor left off.
The crisis in Yemen is deepening as fresh fierce clashes between Yemeni forces and Saudi-led militants have erupted in Ma'arib. The clashes happened between Yemeni forces and Allied Popular Committees fighters and the rival forces who are loyal to former President Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi. Local sources say the Yemeni troops and Allied Popular Committee fighters mounted intensive attacks from the north, south, and west to push the Saudi mercenaries out of the region. Saudi warplanes are reported to have conducted more than a dozen strikes on residential areas across the region.
Well, it clearly shows that the Ansarullah movement cannot be defeated. And that's what's so important, that Saudi Arabia, with all of its vast military equipment and years of U.S. support, military aid, jet aircraft, naval blockades have failed to defeat the Ansarallah movement, and as a matter of fact, have suffered one defeat after another.
Over the past few weeks, Ma'arib has been the scene of large-scale operations by Yemeni troops and their allied forces. They are pushing against Saudi-sponsored pro-Hadi militants. Yemeni forces are closing in on Ma'arib, the last stronghold of pro-Hadi forces in northern Yemen. The loss of the strategic region would mean the defeat of the Saudi-backed regime. Yemeni forces had earlier liberated several strategic heights in the northwest of the province after intense fighting. Analysts believe control of the oil-rich region of Ma'arib would strengthen the bargaining position of Yemeni forces in peace talks. The fierce clashes come amid fresh attempts to bring an end to what the UN has described as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Analysts believe Saudi Arabia is desperate to find a face-saving way out of its disastrous bombing campaign in Yemen. It is believed that the Saudi regime has failed miserably in Yemen, as its foreign interventions have failed to produce desirable results for the kingdom.
Clearly, it shows that Saudi Arabia could not prevail through military measures. So now they are talking about, let's have a peace agreement. But they're asking for many things that they could not win on the battlefield. So whether they will gain it in peace talks, that's highly unlikely.
The new administration in Washington has pushed for fresh attempts to bring the war to an end, but Yemeni forces have dismissed the so-called peace initiatives presented by the U.S. to end the war in the country, saying such plans are not favorable since they fail to include the Yemeni nation's demands, including lifting the siege on the port city of Aden.
The UN is acting in favor of major powers and exhibits clear bias. The aggressor countries are committing the most heinous crimes against Yemeni children, and yet they were not included in the list. The UN decision is disconnected from realities and does not rely on independent accounts.
Any peace agreement must be based on ending the siege, the closing of the ports, and the distribution of food to the population of Yemen, who've been held hostage by Saudi Arabia and also by the U.S. through this whole process.
Ansarallah movement says no just solution to the humanitarian crisis in Yemen has been worked out yet. The Yemenis say the aggressors have to end all their attacks against Yemen, take out all their forces, end an all-out siege that they have been imposing on the Arab country, including the port city of Aden, and compensate the victims before entering any peace process.
Well, they certainly have no desirable result. They first announced that this would be a war over in a matter of weeks and then months, and it has dragged on for more than 6 years. So it's a complete disaster in the eyes of the entire region. It does show the weakness of this corrupt regime that is unable to carry on a war against a country far less technologically, doesn't have the means, doesn't have the military forces, and yet it has a mobilization of the people. And that is what is decisive again and again, as we're finding in every country.
Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies have been engaged in a devastating war in the country that began in March 2015. They were backed by the U.S. and other Western powers. The aggressors were trying to reinstall Yemen's former president Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi, a staunch ally of Riyadh, to crush the Ansarallah movement. The Saudi war has failed to achieve its goals, but pushed Yemen to the brink of a humanitarian crisis. Saudi officials claimed that the war would last only a few weeks.
These are the last German soldiers to withdraw from Afghanistan. Over the last couple of years, Germany had the second largest contingent of troops after the United States. The German defense minister says that after nearly 20 years of deployment, the last soldiers left Afghanistan. Annegret Kramp-Karren Bauer added that this is the end of a historic chapter of an intensive mission. 59 German soldiers died in Afghanistan. 35 of them had been killed in combat or as a result of militant attack, making it Germany's deadliest military mission since World War II. Looking back, the minister vowed to discuss where it went wrong and what Berlin has learned.
We've not only accomplished nothing, we have grievously damaged Afghan society over the last 20 years of bombing and so on and so forth. There was never a political coalition in Afghanistan to support the United States, even less so than in Vietnam, in my opinion.
Because of the security problems in Afghanistan and the increasing levels of violence, the German military kept the details of its withdrawal vague. Berlin sent its forces in the wake of the 9/11 attacks on the US in 2001. Meanwhile, British media reports suggest the majority of British troops have quietly withdrawn from Afghanistan. Again, Britain withdrawing its forces, if confirmed, would have been shrouded in secrecy. According to the latest UN report, US-led forces, in particular Germany and Italy and the UK, are leaving Afghanistan while the country remains in bad shape. Violence is on the rise and Afghans are facing multiple crises, including rising poverty, which could increase from 50% to 70%. These all suggest that over two decades of foreign military presence has failed to bring peace to Afghanistan. In mid-April, US President Joe Biden and NATO announced they would pull out the roughly 10,000 foreign troops still in Afghanistan at the time by September 11, marking the 20th anniversary of the attacks on the World Trade Center in New York that sparked the invasion of the country itself. The mission had been aimed at toppling the then-ruling Taliban government. 20 years later, Washington has been negotiating with the militant group itself on the best way to withdraw. During those 20 years, Afghans have witnessed a spiral of violence and terror.
It's obvious that this 20 years here hasn't benefited the Afghans in any way. Here we are with 2,500 troops left, more or less, who knows, you know, thousands of contractors, and several different things have come out in the newspaper in the last week. One, in spite of all this alleged training and so on and so forth, the only thing that is flyable in Afghanistan right now over the next few weeks are the Russian-made helicopters.
Meanwhile, U.S. officials speaking to CNN on condition of anonymity indicated that America itself may complete its withdrawal within days. One official says the Pentagon is considering keeping at least 650 troops in the country to safeguard the American embassy and Kabul airport. This comes as violence has sharply increased between Taliban militants and government forces since the U.S. missed a May withdrawal deadline agreed between the militants group and the former U.S. administration of Donald Trump. According to the Pentagon, the Taliban are now estimated to be in control of 81 districts out of the country's 419. There are fears of a looming civil war as the warring sides struggle to clinch a possible power-sharing peace deal during intra-Afghan negotiations.
The United States says it carried out deadly airstrikes on the positions of Iraq Popular Mobilization units on both sides of the border with Syria on Sunday. Washington claimed their strikes were defensive and in retaliation for what it called the PMU's drone attacks on U.S. personnel and facilities in Iraq. But the PMU forces roundly rejected any involvement. They said they are part of Iraq's regular armed forces and that soldiers who died in the U.S. raids were guarding the border. The PMU forces warned that they are ready to take revenge. The attack drew angry reactions from Iraq and Syria. Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi denounced the airstrikes as a blatant and unacceptable violation of Iraq's sovereignty and its national security. The Iraqi military also issued a rare statement saying the U.S. move was a breach of the country's sovereignty. Syria, for its part, also condemned in strongest terms the U.S. flagrant oppression in the Syrian-Iraqi border region, describing it as a blatant violation of the sanctity of the Syrian and Iraqi territories.
We have to understand that instability is the goal. This is when a war cannot necessarily be won, the invader, the attacker, the aggressor can sort of make the next best thing in their interest, and that is for the war to be constant, the market to be permanent, never ending,
the chaos to rule the supreme, the strategy of chaos, which is that you destabilize a region to such an extent that they will have no choice but to accept your continued presence. This is something that we've seen in Afghanistan as well. How many times has NATO decided and said and promised that they were going to pull back? Now it looks like the Americans are finally going to pull back, but we are, it is really a wait-and-see sort of thing.
Syria says the latest U.S. attack once again showed the recklessness of Washington's policies and the need for Washington to withdraw its aggressive forces from the region. Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq have been running high since January 2020, when Washington assassinated Iran's top general Qasem Soleimani, along with deputy commander of the PMU forces, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, in an airstrike near Baghdad airport. Following the assassination, the Iraqi parliament adopted a resolution that called on the government to end the presence of all foreign troops in the country. But the U.S. has carried out more airstrikes on PMU positions ever since. Iraqi resistance groups have pledged to take up arms against U.S. forces if Washington fails to comply with the parliamentary order.
Again, fortunately, this sort of psychological operation hasn't exactly succeeded, because despite everything, the Iraqis definitely, and the Syrians as well, they still don't want U.S. boots on the ground. They want all Americans out. Doesn't matter what the alternative is. They don't want these imperialist invaders to keep occupying their land. But this is what the Americans keep on trying, and this is exactly why they make up these stupid excuses with which to attack and destroy not the terrorists, but the people who fight against the terrorists, because they try to make it almost in an Orwellian way. They try to switch around the definitions and blame the people who are defending their country for terrorism, while they start to portray the terrorists as quote-unquote freedom fighters, or, you know, people who are moderate rebels fight for democracy like they did in Syria.
The PMU was formed by popular volunteer forces in 2014 after the Daesh terror group launched a campaign of bloodshed and destruction against Iraq. The group played a major role in pushing back and ultimately defeating the terrorist forces, which had taken control of large swathes of the Arab country. Apart from the United States, Daesh terrorists have been the only other perpetrator of attacks on the popular forces.
In the limelight.
Zionist regime officers wounded the detainees, terrorized them, and whomever dared to lift his head upwards risked more beatings by officers. According to affidavits, the floor of the room was covered in blood from the beatings. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jessica Boxbaum Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Palestinian Protesters Recount Harrowing Details of Torture at the Hands of Israeli Regime Police. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. The Zionist regime police launched a mass arrest campaign in May, targeting Palestinian citizens of the occupied territories who participated in protests against ethnic cleansing in Sheikh Jarrah, attacks at Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the Zionist regime's assault on Gaza. The Israeli regime police arrested 2,142 individuals and filed 184 indictments during Operation Guardian of the Walls and Operation Law and Order. According to Sharaf, more than 150 Palestinians were arrested in Nazareth in May, and about 1 in 10 were indicted. Ashraf Mahroum, an attorney representing 9 people detained by police in Nazareth, said his clients and others were charged for protesting illegally, creating illegal organizations, and assaulting police officers. Mahroum's clients allege police fired rubber bullets at the upper parts of their bodies during the protest. a direct violation of the law governing use of rubber bullets. During their detention, officers struck them with batons and smacked them over the head with guns. Most of his clients' injuries were on the head and face. Some were forced to sign affidavits stating they won't disclose what happened to them in order to receive medical treatments. Evidence of similar police violence against Palestinians appeared in other cities across 1948 occupied Palestine, including in Lydd, Acca, Jaffa, and Haifa. Sharaf said, adding detainees in those localities arrived in court with visible signs of abuse. Sharaf concluded, Abdallah has other testimonies about police brutality in different areas. Some of this brutality was against protesters and some of it has been inside police stations against detainees. With the systematic ill-treatment that we have witnessed from May 9th to May 14th, we can assume that more people have been subject to such kind of treatment. The Zionist regime security agency, ISA, has long used torture as a standard tactic during interrogations of Palestinian residents of occupied territories. Until late 1990s, the ISA was allowed to use psychological pressure and a moderate degree of physical pressure in order to prevent terrorism, according to 1987 recommendations from a state commission. The Commission's opinion permitted the ISA to use methods of torture in their interrogations under the Necessary Defense Clause found in the Israeli regime penal law. The Israeli regime Supreme Court banned the use of physical methods during interrogations in 1999 after a series of petitions were filed by human rights organizations and Palestinians who experienced ISA interrogations. However, the court ruled the practice of physical pressure could remain in urgent cases as part of the ticking bomb exception under the necessity defense. This legal loophole has allowed torture and ill-treatment to persist in ISA interrogations, despite the Zionist regime Justice Ministry having drafted a law to criminalize torture. According to Public Committee Against Torture in the Occupied Territories, PCATI, 1,300 complaints regarding the use of torture against Palestinian citizens in the Occupied Palestinian Territories, OPT, by the ISA have been submitted to the Ministry of Justice since 2001. These complaints resulted in only one criminal investigation and no indictments. PCATI receives dozens of complaints each year, attesting to brutality occurring during arrest, detention, interrogation, and imprisonment of Palestinians from OPT. The nonprofit organization estimates 5% to 10% of these cases amount to instances of severe torture. Severe interrogations increased sharply in 2020. In the passing year, more people were tortured in the occupied territories than in any other year in the past decade, PCATI said in their 2020 situation report on torture of Palestinians by the Israeli regime security forces. While cases of torture are prevalent within OPET, Tal Steiner, Director General of PCATI, said 1948 occupied Palestine is now experiencing an escalation of torture incidents. Steiner told Mint Press PCATI has seen attributes that are usually found in the West Bank trickling into the occupied territories. There is administrative arrest, prevention of rights to seek counsel, to receive medical attention. Those are things that are quite unfortunately common in the West Bank and the occupied territories that have now become more evident within the occupied territories proper. This is not something that's usual or routine within the occupied territories for the citizens, Palestinian or not. So it's a turn for the worse. Steiner attributed this surge within historic Palestine to a culture of impunity spurred by the Zionist regime politicians like former Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, explaining, when the police and military forces entered the mixed cities within the occupied territories to so-called restore the peace, then Prime Minister Netanyahu was quoted saying, go ahead and do your job and don't worry about any commission of inquiry. These types of announcements by the Prime Minister and other Israeli regime leaders can also be a reason why police officers thought they could get away with it. They can use extreme force towards citizens, demonstrators, and especially toward people from minority groups and go unpunished. On May 13th, the eve of Muslim holiday Eid al-Fitr, Nazareth resident Omer Laban was out with friends to celebrate. As he approached an ATM to withdraw money, he saw an officer decked in full riot gear running toward him. Instinctively, he began running away. The cops started throwing grenades at me, and I kept running because I knew that if I stood still, I could be badly wounded by the grenades. Laban said, while I was still running, one of the policemen raised his hand and hit me in the left eye, and I fell to the ground. Police surrounded Laban on the pavement, kicking him in the face and head. One officer pressed his boot into Laban's head and shoulder. I felt intense pain all over my body from my head to my legs. One of them started kicking me in the artery behind the ear. Laban said, at that moment, I thought I was going to die. At the police station, Laban saw detainees stuffed into a room resembling prisoners of war. They sat on the floor with their legs folded under them and heads bent. A masked officer paced around the room with a club-like object in his hand. Any detainee who lifted his head met the full swing of the officer's bat on their head. They pushed me down in the corner, and I lowered my head and curled up. Nevertheless, the same police officer hit me hard on the head with that object, Laban said. Days after his detention, Laban still felt excruciating pain throughout his body. He couldn't sleep from the dizziness. He couldn't eat without vomiting. He couldn't speak coherently. He still doesn't understand why he was arrested when he wasn't participating in any nearby protest. It was the first time I had been arrested, an arrest that I believe was illegal, pointless, and very violent, Laban said.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. we are still looking at the establishment of human rights through Islam from an early age, before any civilization, before any United Nations charter, before any country, or before any other religion that preceded Islam, to say the least. Among the things that Islam came with, and this is also a misconception, when we talk about Islam and its wars, right, because war itself, to fight and to kill, it goes against the concept of a human right and human freedom, obviously, for many reasons. So we say, well, we did mention before that Islam does not agree with any wars, condones and condemns any sort of war against anyone. But then we get to be faced with, we get bombarded with a lot of questions that Islam came with a sword, and Islam is just, if you look at the history of Islam, just being one war after another. From here we get to say, it is true that there were wars, but first, before we get into the argument itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from day one, He wanted the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to preach Islam through wisdom and through a good argument, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it in the Quran, in chapter An-Nahl, verse 125. Allah says, ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. Preach to your Lord with wisdom and a good word. And then Allah says, وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن. And argue with them in that which is better. Which means use a very lenient, nice tone to talk with them, to argue with them. And that's it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the beginning, He commanded the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam to spread Islam and to preach Islam by wisdom and a nice word and a good argument. That is it. That is the method of preaching this religion. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again He says in Surah Al-Ankabut in verse 46, He says, وَلَا تُجَادُلُوا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. So, in the first one, Allah was talking to the Prophet. This one, He talks to the Muslim. He says to us, do not argue with the people of the book, Christians and the Jews, except in that which is better or best. So again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, not only the Prophet, not only the Muslims, you have to use kind words, wisdom, logic, to preach your religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not say you have to use gunpowder, you have to use a sword, you have to use your horses to preach the message of Islam. So, this is just as an intro, we say that preaching Islam through the sword, it was never ever the message of the Quran or the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As I read to you two verses, and there's more and more that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about when He talks about, you know, dealing with them nicely, letting them be, giving them the freedom, don't curse their gods, do not curse their faith, and so on and so forth. So this is how Islam initially started. Then you get to ask the question, well, how did Islam spread then? How did it manage to get all the way to Spain and to England and, I don't know, to Europe? Wasn't it because the Muslims decided to invade and kill and so on and so forth? Well, maybe historically that is correct, but Islamically is not correct, because Islam is against it completely, you know, full stop, without any argument. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having said that, He did give Muslims the right to fight, but under what pretext? We take a break and then we come back and we see.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we said Islam ordered the Prophet and the Muslims to preach their faith through wisdom, good word, advice, good argument, and so on and so forth. It was never the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Muslims to preach their faith through sword or through war. But then we said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having said that, He does give Muslims the right to defend themselves. So there's a very thin line here between fighting to defend yourself and fighting to invade. During the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him permission to fight for their faith. For example, we read in Surah Al-Hajj, chapter Al-Hajj, verse 39 and verse 40. Allah says, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلُمُ وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. So Allah says, those who are, Allah has given permission to those who are being oppressed to fight. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, He can what? He can give them that victory they require. So there's a sense of oppression. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, He says in another chapter, He says in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 190-194, Allah also says, وَقَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Fight in the sake of your Lord those who fight you. So there's always the argument that as Muslims, through their history and even now, we have the right and preserve the right to fight for our right. If we are oppressed, if someone is taking our right, it doesn't mean we said idle because we said, well, Islam is a peaceful religion. Yes, peaceful it is. But you have the right to defend yourself, defend your land, defend your people. So if we look at all the wars that happened during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, not a single one of them was offensive. So the Prophet did not initiate any sort of war with any of the kuffar, the pagans who were living in their area. So, I mean, I don't want to go through every one of them because there's over 70 wars and tribal wars that happened during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. But if anyone wants to go and read, he will see that every single one of them was defensive. So because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives Muslims their right to defend their faith, to defend their land, to defend their people, it doesn't mean because I'm a Muslim you can walk all over me. No, actually on the contrary. And this is something that any human being, anyone with logic, would accept. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also, He said Islam is a religion of faith. People have the right to live in peace and not being harmed, but at the same time, they have the right to defend and fight for their faith, not to initiate war. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. لا إله إلا الله. لا إله إلا الله. Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Allah. Who is the Rahman? Allah. Who is the Manan? La ilaha illa. Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is Sheikh Murtada Karimi, our dear friend and guest, from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Today's topic is maybe a little controversial, but certainly much more a modern problem that we have today, and it is organ donation. Is organ donation, like donating our organs in Islam, lawful, considering that the body in a way becomes mutilated because we are actually taking some stuff out? Isn't this disrespectful to the, if the Muslim is deceased, to his body?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The first point that I would like to share is the fact that one of the, we may put it this way, advantages of Shia's school of thought is the fact that we have the concept of ijtihad, deducing the Islamic rulings from the Islamic sources. And in every time and era, people need to follow a marja taqlid, an authority who is alive. So there is no, a stop, meaning that for each and every new issue, there is an answer from Shia point of view, from the religious scholar. So we may call it one of the advantages of the concept of ijtihad, as it is believed by the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam.
Which makes sense, because every day we are faced with new problems, as the ages change, technology changes, we are faced with new problems, right? So
yeah,
it all makes sense.
And for many cases, we see that, Shia jurisprudence is very progressive, and, compared to maybe other religions, for example, when it comes to coloning, for example, we see that there are under some condition it is allowed, and so on and so forth, also regarding organ donation. Now, the first point that I would like to share is the fact that we are not talking about Islamic laws. So people need to refer to their marja taqlid and to see if their marja taqlid allows organ donation or it is allowed under some conditions.
So there are different views, actually,
there are different
between
views.
Our scholars.
Yeah. And, for example, the viewpoint of Ayatollah Sistani is different from that of Ayatollah Khamenei or that of Ayatollah Makarem Shirazi, for example. So it's not the case that all the living scholars and jurists, marja taqlid, they allow or without any condition. No, there are some exceptions, and we have some, religious authorities who do not allow organ donation, especially when it comes to the body of the Muslims. Now, why some Shia scholars do not agree with that? One of the reasons is exactly what is mentioned in the question. Some people believe that organ donation is in one way or another similar to mutilating
or mutilation.
Mutilation the body and disrespect. So, I'm not a mujtahid, and I don't want to claim that this...
Neither am I.
This viewpoint is true or the other one. I just want to give the answer of those scholars who believe that this is not a kind of mutilation and this is not the kind of disrespect. So, they believe that... First of all, when people, especially in the days before the advent of Islam or even after that, and unfortunately today we have some examples as well, mutilation, the intention is insult and disrespect. So when, in a war, two parties, they are fighting each other, and... in some cases, the winners, they mutilate the body of the killed ones from the other party. So the intention is insulting and
disrespecting the enemy. Basically.
Exactly. Even, they are not respectful to the dead body. But when it comes to organ donation, there is no insult. There is no disrespect. We see that people who, practice that, they donate the a part of their bodies, they are, I mean, highly respected, or the family members, they are highly respected.
And not only that, it is voluntarily done. It is not forced upon someone.
Exactly. This is another point. And the other point is that, I mean, when the enemy, they mutilate the body of the killed people, again, I mean, they are not going to respect that after that, to bury those body parts and so on and so forth. But when it comes to our jurisprudence, I mean, that body which is taken from the diseased person, it is absolutely respected. It needs to be washed under
special customs, traditions, procedures,
and then it should be buried. I mean, in the ground, in the soil. So there is much difference. We see that, and again, I don't want to say that the viewpoint of this, I mean, this group of scholars is true or not.
We are not going to argue that. We're just pointing out their views.
Yeah. They believe that there is a big difference between organ donation and mutilation. It is true that mutilation is absolutely forbidden in the religion of Islam, even for non-believers, for polytheists. There are narrations from our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, in which he, explicitly prohibited the Muslims from mutilating the bodies of the killed people from the enemies, and from, I believe, from Imam Ali alayhi salam as well. When it comes to the Muslims, it is more important for us to respect the body of the Muslims. But organ donation, according to these scholars, which are, I think, the majority of the scholars, is different from mutilation, because there is no insult, disrespect.
Rather,
it is absolutely respect, and even that body part which is taken from the diseased person is respected as well.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So another question for you, Sheikh, is then, what about donating blood, which is very widespread today, or even hair? Is that also maybe considered mutilation, or is that completely different from?
I believe, I mean, for donating blood, as far as I know, all the Shia scholars, they agree with that, because I mean, there is no mutilating, and we know that when you one of the big main differences is that we know that after the organ donation, the organ is not going to be produced in the body of the person who has donated.
It is lost forever.
Yeah, and it's not the case for blood. It would be produced again. And the same can be said about hair. So I believe there is a big difference between these two cases and organ donation. So as far as I know, all the religious scholars agree with blood donation or hair donation, and the other cases which will be produced, I mean, again, and there would be no shortcoming and fault in the body of the donator.
So just move on to the next question. This is kind of a long question, actually, Sheikh.
Yeah.
But it is a very important question, because it refers to the whole conception of, or the idea, image of woman in Islam,
mm-hmm.
which many have slandered and held against Muslims for a long time. And we will see why here. In the Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 223, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he refers to women, or rather wives, as sowing fields, which by some is naturally perceived to be an insult to women. Is this then, God forbid, just that, or is that actually a, how should we say this, a form of respect to women? Meaning of the sowing fields is then exactly what here, if I may ask you, Sheikh?
Yeah, the verse reads, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم نساءكم حرث لكم فأتوا حرثكم أن شئتم. There are discussions about at least two words. One of them, the first one is حرث and the second one is أن. I've brought for the dear listeners different translations of the Noble Book of Quran. The first one reads, your wives are a tilth for you, so go into your tilth when you like. The other one is, your wives are meant for you to cultivate, so go to your cultivation whenever you wish. Third, your women are a tillage for you, so come to your tillage whenever you like. And the fourth, your wives are as fields for you, you may enter your fields from any place you want. Now, the first discussion is about the word harth as mentioned in this verse. As mentioned by these translators of the Noble Book of Quran, harth can be translated as a field or tillage or tilth. I mean, a place to cultivate.
A sowing field, basically, or a field.
Exactly. And yeah, so the first point is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a simile between women and hearth, what is, the intention, what is the meaning? According to the scholars of tafsir and exegesis, the point is that wives are like a tillage, a field, because of the fact that they are going to like a seed, they are going to cultivate a new tree. I mean, they are going to give birth to a new child. So this similarity between women and hearth is referring to the fact that women are the ones who are one of the two main factors for giving birth to a new child.
So this
we need to explain it, I think, more in the following session.
This, just to summarize, basically means a mother, a biological mother,
exactly,
who produces offspring, right?
Yeah, that's the point.
Dear Sheikh, our time is unfortunately up for today.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much for your time. And this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadali, coming to you from the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
In the limelight.
The Irish Taoiseach Michael Martin has called on Downing Street to reciprocate the generosity of spirit shown by EU leaders on the Northern Ireland